All right, good evening.
Let's see if this works.
Okay. All right, turn on over your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm making up my mind this will be the last week we're in this chapter. So, we'll close out Hebrews 6 this week. But then we'll be in Hebrews chapter 7 next time, and then Mr. Tool can take it away for you guys, because I remember he said that he liked that. So, no, it's good. We're going to be in Hebrews 7, though, obviously, after chapter 6. So, let's start in verse 13, and we'll go through the rest of the chapter. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, perfect. So last week I was not here, but the week before that, I made sure before I left that we made the water really muddy, okay? That's what I wanted to make sure. So if you got anything out of the last time I was up here, hopefully that you were more confused than when you came in, because that would mean I did a good job. So we're going to just basically recap a lot of what we talked about. A lot of this is not really going to be necessarily new, but I hopefully can just clarify some things for y'all. And there's a spider that came from the ceiling all the way here. Interesting. There's like a levitating spider like right here. I was like, what is happening? It's small though. It's no worries. Okay, so for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So remember, he talks about in the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about the idea that they need to be maturing, that they need to press on from the elementary principles, and that you can fall away. So remember, he does mention that. He's like, it's possible to basically to fall away. And then he keeps on going, and he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you. So he's convinced of better things, and he wants to go on and he wants to talk about some of the more meaty stuff. So I don't know if you remember in chapter, at the end of chapter 5, or in chapter 5, this is kind of made reference to, but one of the things that he wants to get to is that he wanted to talk about Melchizedek. And so we're actually going to be talking about Melchizedek pretty soon. At the end of chapter 6, he's made reference to, which leads him into, remember, there's no chapter breaks originally. So at the end of chapter 6, he mentions Melchizedek, this figure, and then we carry that over into chapter 7. But yeah, he doesn't want them to become sluggish. He wants them to have faith. We saw this in chapter 6. Don't become sluggish. Don't be dull of hearing. Keep the faith. Remember Abraham. And he's going to try to encourage them. Now, we've already covered this a few times, but I'm just going to kind of work through it, and I'm not going to give you all of the other various perspectives. And then that way I won't get lost and you won't get lost. So he makes the promise to Abraham, we see in verse 13. And I think it would be clear, I just want to clarify something. When you're swearing, you know, by someone who is greater, or you say, you know, I will fulfill this duty and I swear by a higher authority, what you're essentially doing is you're making an oath. So you're making an oath at that point. So what God is doing here in verse 13 and verse 14 is he's making an oath to Abraham. I just wanted to clarify that. So he's making an oath to Abraham. And actually, the literal on this, in verse 14, when he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. The literal is, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. That is how he's communicating that he's actually swearing. He's actually making this an oath. Now, the way this actually makes sense to an English speaker is if you put the word surely in there. Right? So I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. If God says he's going to surely do something, then you can go to bed. Abraham went to bed that night, and he knew that it was going to happen because God said it will surely happen this way. And I just wanted to kind of recap on this surely, because we did spend a whole week basically talking about this as well. But how does that blessing directly affect us today? How does that directly affect us? Let's go to Galatians. Because I think it probably has something to do with, you know, your 401k, right? You start realizing that you're getting 10% more money every time that you invest or anything. You know, God's just been blessing you time and time again. You haven't had to go to the doctor since you became a Christian. You know, everything is going just really great for you. What was God meaning when he said, I will bless you and I will multiply you, really? Obviously, it wasn't the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, right? So Galatians chapter, that's chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, what is the blessing of Abraham? We already went through all these, so I'm not going to just do total recap, but what is the blessing of Abraham? Yeah, the promise, right? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, this has been brought up a lot of times, I think, up front, but this may not really seem like a big deal. You know, hopefully it is, but for somebody who may have been raised around Christianity, you're like, oh yeah, you know, we have God's Holy Spirit, that's awesome. Now I'm going to go back and, you know, live my life and do work, whatever. Hopefully we don't adopt that, but a lot of people tend to adopt that mentality, right? Go back, you know, look at the time of Moses. Go back, look at all of these different times. And when God was there, the people trembled, right? Then when he is on the mountain, everybody trembled. And that's why God-fearing people, when they hear you swear by the authority of God, you know, or you say, I swear before God that I'm going to fulfill this, amongst the God-fearing people, that would mean something, right? Oh, wow. Because they feared God. Now, in a modern society like America right now, that may not mean a lot, right? Or France, of all places. But, basically, for a long time, people understood that God was to be feared. And really, he should, right? God should be feared. If people would have accepted that today, they would do so much better for themselves. But they went throughout all of this time, and they looked at, you know, great men of faith, you know, great prophets, and the prophets started prophesying stuff along the way. And one of the things that got thrown in there is that God says that there will come a time, and it's going to blow your mind, but my Spirit will live within my people. Right? And so now the Christian is just like, well, yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. God lives within us. That's awesome. Right? Hopefully we don't adopt that, but sometimes that can happen. For thousands of years, that wasn't accessible. That wasn't a thing. God did not come and live within a people, his people, directly. And so now that we actually get to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, obviously God had manifested himself in many different ways. You know, he came upon Samson. He would work powerfully in different people. But God did not actually bring his Spirit and indwell his people. And so when he actually goes all the way back in Genesis, when he says that I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you, and then we realize that when we get to the New Testament, he says that the Gentiles have now got to partake of the blessing of Abraham. we have now the Spirit within us. The promise of the Spirit has come to us. That's super exciting. I was studying with a newer guy, a newer contact recently. It's been going really good. And we were going through the Old Testament. We keep hitting on all these different things. And he's like, man, it does seem kind of harsh under the Old Testament. He's like, it's pretty harsh. I was like, yeah, God was pretty harsh about a lot of things. And this was in relation to how God viewed his people and then all of the other people. He's like, these are my people. And if you're not of my people, you know, then you're no good. Which, imagine trying to sell that nowadays with the PC, you know, political correctness. It doesn't sell very well, but that's how God designed it. So, obviously you could become a proselyte, but we, now under this new covenant, is so much better because God, as he lays out throughout the Old Testament, you know, several different places, he said he will bring all nations to himself. And in Abraham, who is going to be blessed? All the families of the earth, right? All the nations. Everybody's going to be blessed. This is extremely exciting. It's not just something that we just, yeah, I have God's Spirit within me. So how do we actually receive this blessing? Well, we have God's Holy Spirit within us. I will bless you. We are blessed. We are greatly blessed. We are the most blessed. Amen? If you have the Holy Spirit and you have the church, you have Christ. That's why the hope of glory is called Christ in you, right? If you have Christ in you, then what is really coming for you at the end of the day is eternal life and the resurrection to come. The hope of glory, which we're going to touch on that a little bit later. But this, I'm kind of just hopefully giving a little bit of a background. So let's go to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, which I guess we'll be getting to this later. Yeah, we'll just do Ephesians chapter 1, just verse 13 right now, 13 and 14. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And then we could look at Ephesians 3. We did look at that at one point in the past couple weeks as well. Okay, so let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. So in Hebrews chapter 6, there's much more. We already laid this all out, but there's much more to this than just God's going to bless, you know, God's going to bless Abraham and he's going to give him a son. It's going to be good. We are also involved in this as well, is what I'm trying to get at. And so in verse 15, we're going to kind of rapid fire through the next couple. And so having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. We've talked about that. In the same way, remember the oath is given as a confirmation. It's done. It's settled. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, I just try to see how many people are going to pay attention, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, I don't want to just go crazy off the rails and discuss all the different possibilities for the two unchangeable things. But one of the things that gets brought up, and we did bring this up, was it last week or the week before? Two weeks ago or three weeks ago. I don't remember if it's two or three that we talked about, in particular the purpose. It must have been two. But God's purpose has never changed. From the time of Abraham, which is thousands of years back, God's purpose never changed. He made an oath to Abraham, and he said, I will bless you, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Now, this is the question I have to you. Abraham was promised that, right? Way back, through you, many families will be blessed, right? When did we actually get to see that really culminate? Did it happen, you know, back in David's time? No, it didn't happen until right until this new kingdom came, right? Christ, day of Pentecost. So there's a large gap of time there that somebody might be able to think, oh, you know, God has maybe changed his mind. I'm not sure. You know, where is this going? And also, it wasn't fully fulfilled yet until we get to the kingdom. Because he is going to bless all the families of the earth. So this we are coming full circle. This is coming full circle. And God was so sure about that, that he gave an oath to confirm it, so that it would not be just taken willy-nilly. Now, one of the examples that I was thinking of is, if I said, the word here actually, in verse 17, it says, unchangeableness of his purpose. The word for unchangeable, you know, this is going to be kind of surprising to y'all, but it means unchanging and without changing. So it's not, there's nothing special about it. It's unchanging, okay? And I don't know who said it the other day. I think I heard it in a grocery store or something. They said everything changes, so get over it or something. I think they were talking to their kid. I don't remember exactly what was the context. But I just was thinking about this. God didn't change his mind when he said these things. But then also it goes on, and you'll see a word in there in verse 17. It says interposed. Now, interposed, that word actually means, well, it means interposed, but it means like to mediate. And if you have a little superscript, it might say something in yours. Do y'all have a superscript next to interposed? It says, what does it say? If you got one. Yeah, guaranteed, right? So the guarantee with an oath. That doesn't necessarily mean what we're going to find out guarantee is in chapter 7. Because there is a guarantee. Christ is a guarantee of a better covenant. But the interposed here, which has to do with like guarantee or intermediating, it's kind of, the way I think about it is, you told me that on my birthday, you're going to give me $1,000 or whatever, right? And I don't know who you are, but thank you. You're going to give me $1,000, and I say, okay, I want that in writing, right? I want you to put this into writing. Now, if somebody is really serious about it, they take the pen and they're just like, oh, of course. They just sign it immediately, right? But if somebody's not serious about it, well, I don't know, it's contingent upon this or that or whatever. You see, that when you are putting your signature down, and especially in our culture, our day and age, when you put a signature down, and essentially what you're doing is you're guaranteeing what you're promising. Does that make sense? If somebody signs something, I'm way more apt to believe that than them just telling me these days. Now, back in the old days, it was a little bit different, right? You would swear by one greater than yourself. But that's what is really being communicated by this word, interpose. When God made an oath, when he made an oath to Abraham, it was guaranteed. It was as if he had wrote it down on the dotted line. It was guaranteed. And so God wants to show to his people, and who are the heirs of the promise? I kind of gave it away, but who are the heirs of the promise? Church. Yeah, the church, right? The heirs of the promise, we've been talking about the promise. He wants to show to the heirs of the promise that his will is unchanging. And the way that he does that, he signs on the dotted line. He gives us an oath. The two unchangeable things, though, I've gone back and forth on many different aspects of this. The two unchangeable things, I personally am convinced, and I reserve the right to change my mind, are from the immediate context, the promise given to Abraham earlier, which we see as encouraging for us, right? That's why we took some time to look at that. And then the other one is the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Those are the two things that I stand by at this, I'm convinced of, at least right now. And the reason why is because, I mean, there's a few different reasons. There's so much discussion on this. We could just drain our energy and feel like we haven't really got anywhere. But God does give an oath to confirm what he's going to bring about. And he also gives an oath to encourage us. So what are some oaths that we see in the immediate context here in Hebrews? And the first one is pretty easy, right? The oath that he made to Abraham. Is that encouraging to us to know that God had a plan for us way back in Abraham's day? Yeah. We are to be blessed amongst many. There also is another oath that comes up pretty soon in the context following this immediately. And does anybody have that off the top of their head? It's the oath he makes about the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, yes. So let's actually keep going a little bit further in chapter 6. And I want us to just read 17 through the rest of the chapter. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to us, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, he's never changed his mind, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest, how long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. How long is the high priest Jesus in his position? Forever. That sounds, my ears immediately start hearing something. They start hearing ding, 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 unchangeable thing. Because remember the contrast between the Old Testament high priest and our new high priest, Jesus. Remember the contrast that he throws a little bit earlier in Hebrews? Actually, he kind of throws different stuff like this in. He says, there were so many of them, and they were prevented by death from keep on going. They had to have several high priests, right? And we talked about some of those different high priests. Jesus is the high priest forever. He is unchangeable. He is the high priest forever. Now, with that, let me ask you this. Is that encouraging to know that Jesus is our high priest forever? Yeah. In Hebrews chapter 7, I'm trying not to just jump ahead too much because it would be very easy for me to just start preaching out of Hebrews 7 right now. But we'll just jump a little bit ahead. Let's go to verse 25. Actually, the whole thing is just, all of this is just going to reiterate what he's just now introducing. We're just now introducing a topic. He's going to get to it in chapter 7. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, I believe even Mr. Toole mentioned this on Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. But therefore, Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How long is Jesus able to save you? Forever, right? So he's able to save forever those who draw near to God, and he always lives to make intercession for us. That's pretty powerful. Because remember, the old high priests, they came and then they died. Let alone to say they were beset with weakness, Hebrews 5 also says. But that's extremely encouraging. So that's one of the two unchangeable things as well. Now, as far as mentioning there's an oath that even backs that up even further, we see that in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's just go to verse 18. And the whole chapter 7, we could do the whole 7. If you're saying we should go to here in 7 or there, you're right. Okay, we could read the whole chapter 7. Should we just start chapter 7 right now? we're not going to, okay? But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment because of his weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. So he puts it in parentheses in case you didn't get the point. Yeah, the old law was weak, it was useless, and he just puts it straight in parentheses, law made nothing perfect. if you didn't put that together, which we thank the writer of Hebrews. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Sounds like an elaboration of what we saw at the tail end of chapter 6. He's just going on. Jesus is a priest forever. Now, I'm actually going to refrain from really talking about what he's talking about in chapter 7 completely, but what I just want you to see is that the Lord also swore here, and he would not change his mind. It was unchangeable. He was definite on this, that Jesus was going to be a priest forever, and it was going to be by the order of Melchizedek. Now, any comments, I guess, at this point? Anything that... Eventually we'll make it there. We'll talk about priests and all that too. Yeah. Yes.
You're gonna have to hold that thing because I got too many verses here. But okay. He made the promise. And then when men make a promise, they swear by someone greater. So those are two separate things. God makes the promise. Can't swear by anyone greater than himself, so he swears by himself. Right? And that's the oath. And he says, "I will bless you and I'll multiply you." So if you've ever read Genesis and you can't figure out why the blessing is in there three times and then confirmed in First Chronicles multiple more times, to his oncoming generation, the promise made to Abraham is in Genesis 12. "I'll bless you." He flat out makes the promise. And that's it. That's it. Okay, then in chapter 15, he makes his covenant with Abraham. Right? The sun set, it's very dark. In verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." So then you fast forward to chapter 22, where the promise is given again. And you're like, okay, so what's going on? Why is he giving Abraham the promise in chapter 22? He already gave it to him in chapter 12. When you read chapter 22, in verse 15, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time." He'd already done it before, right? And he says, "By myself I have sworn." So it just follows Hebrews perfectly. He made the promise. "I will bless you and I will multiply you." We clearly know, as you brought out, that's fulfilled through the Holy Spirit, right? Then he makes a covenant with him, which is the oath. But he didn't tell him that. He tells him when he comes later, and he says, "By myself I swore." And that's what Hebrews says. He said he swore by himself. So the promise and the swearing, the oath, those are separate. And those are the unchangeable things. So then you follow that through, and this is why I agree with you, is because, well, what was the promise? Well, I mean, the promise by faith was actually fulfilled through the Gentiles. Okay? So, and that's the Holy Spirit. And then the oath is the confirmation of it. So when he swears by himself, who's he making the covenant with? Jesus. And so then that's why the chapter ends with Jesus' priesthood, and then you see how that finishes out in chapter 7, and he just flat out says, that old covenant, those priests were not made with an oath. We are priests of a new covenant. That one came with an oath. And what does Genesis say the oath was? And what does Hebrews 7 say the oath was? He says, that was the oath that he made. So, you are a priest forever. That's the oath. And so that's how those tie together. So you've got it nailed, and that it's the promise of the Spirit and the priesthood of Jesus, right? But those are the unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, and that's how they played themselves out in the end.
Right, yeah. I'm not going to go too far down that road because it might be backtracking a little bit, but I was thinking about the idea of, if I promise you $1,000, the promise is the thing I'm promising, right? I'm going to give you $1,000, but I swear that I will get it to you. Although there is something on that a little bit I'll mention. So in Genesis 26 mentions that actually the promise as a whole is referenced to as an oath. So there's a little bit of play there as well. Did you have your hand up? No, I didn't get. Do you want to read it?
Yeah, to further solidify your point, in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." So that's just to further solidify your point.
And there's a whole rabbit trail I'm not going to go down on there, but I actually read 7:28 last week. I don't. 2 weeks. But do you guys remember me mentioning 7:28? It was a wild ride, okay? The reason why I mentioned it is actually, I wasn't mentioning it necessarily to just derail us, but Jay Wilson did put out an alternative way to look at the two unchangeable things. And I actually brought up 7:28 because I feel like it kind of actually could possibly work against that. Okay, but I did mention that before. But yeah, great, great point. I think even Nolan was making reference to that as well. Okay. So in chapter 6, you can see how those two things are very encouraging. And here's another side point, just a brief side point I want to throw in as well. There's different views on the two unchangeable things. I think they're generally always about things that God says. But it says in verse 18, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." So God, it's the idea is he's communicating something and he can't lie about it. Because is God perfect? Yeah, can God lie? No. So when he says something and he swears that's going to happen, it's done deal, right? It's impossible for God to lie. Now, here's kind of the point I was trying to get at with the impossible for God to lie. Actually, I'll refrain. If you have more questions about that, just come ask me later. I don't want to take everybody on a wild ride. Okay, so yeah. Now, I did mention this the last time. But it says, "We who have taken refuge," verse 18. We who have, do you guys remember the literal on this? We who have, fled for refuge. So just think of that. When you are fleeing for your safety, we who have fled for refuge would have strong encouragement. Now, actually, in Luke's notes, he actually makes reference to the cities of refuge. I don't know if you guys are too familiar with those. I believe Numbers 35 and Exodus 20 might be the two references that are there. But yeah, basically, what happened, God allotted to protect people who were basically in you know, positions where they could be killed. And if somebody accidentally, you know, killed somebody, so if you accidentally, you know, push somebody off of a wall or something, right, on accident. I don't know how that you explain that to the family, but if it was an accident, what you could actually do is you could flee to one of these six cities. There were six on one side of the Jordan. There were six in the land of Canaan. And you could flee to those places. And that I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the idea is still that you're going to be tried, essentially. They're going to make sure that it was, you know, unintentional. But the person, the blood avenger, the guy who's going to come out and just, you know, avenge the death of the other, you know, family or loved one, they couldn't come get you if you were in a city of refuge. So when you're in the city of refuge, which I believe it's a Levitical city, if I'm not mistaken, one of the 48. But so they were, you could go and hide at these places. Now, that was until the current high priest had died, but I'm not going to go into all that. Yeah, you could go and you could find refuge at these places. But the idea is you got to hurry. Because if you were caught outside of your city of refuge and the blood avenger came across you, guess what? he can kill you. So you're checkmate. You're done. Okay. And so God obviously protected his people that way. Now, as time progressed, this kind of morphed and transformed a little bit. And there was a certain place where you could go to find refuge, it looks like, which we see in a couple places in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 1 Kings chapter 2. Joab looks like he goes there, Adonijah. You can take a look at that later. But there's a specific place where you could find refuge. Does anybody have the info on that one?
Horns of the altar?
Yes, the horns of the altar, right? And that is not the altar of incense, that is the bronze altar, right? So you could go and you could find refuge there. You could go, obviously you got to be where God is, essentially, right? You got to be at the temple or the tabernacle, the temple. But there is actually a reference I wanted to just briefly throw in there. For those of you who actually want to go do a little bit of homework or see something that might be interesting, take a look at Amos chapter 3, verse 14. Just take a look. If you want, write that down. That's a little bit side note, a little bit of fun with that. But anyways, so the idea is that you get to go, if you killed somebody and it was unintentional, because if it was intentional and you actually murdered somebody, you get tried before the congregation and you're going to get killed. But if you were shown to be, you know, innocent, and it was you accidentally killed somebody, right? It happens, I guess. And so then you are now put in a position where you can flee to refuge. Where is our refuge today? In Christ, right? So he says, those who have taken refuge, the idea is actually you have fled to refuge. Are we, outside of Christ, guilty of the blood of Christ? Well, yeah, right? What does Peter say at Pentecost? He goes to all these Jews, which they may not have actually been the ones, you know, at the hands of the Romans they did this, but they didn't actually put Jesus up on the cross. But what does he tell the Jews in Acts chapter 2? He said, you guys are the ones who really put Jesus on the cross. And if you think about it, really, why did Jesus have to go up on the cross in the first place? It's because of sin. So everybody's sin, he went up, he was cursed, he took that from us, we actually saw in Galatians as well. So we have taken refuge, we have fled for refuge in Christ. And the fact that God has followed through on his promises, the fact that God has not only followed through on the fact that we are going to be receiving the blessing of Abraham, which is the Holy Spirit, but also the fact that we have a high priest who lives forever to make intercession, and he is always making intercession for us. That's encouraging. So it says we should have what? Strong encouragement. Does God deliver on his promises? Yeah. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked into economics much, but you can look into, you know, your retirement, right? I don't know exactly how all this works. Apparently, I should have been buying a house in 2008, but I was just way too young. I was pretty young. So in 2008, a bunch of people lost a lot of money, right? Well, what did they lose? They lost confidence in the world, really, right? You put all of this money away. You try to build your kingdom on earth. And then the market just tanks. You lose so much money. What really is there for you in this life? A bunch of good buying opportunities, right? There's not really anything. And let's say you take somebody like Steve Jobs, who has endless amount of money. He has everything going for us and going for him in the whole world. And then guess what? He gets sick and dies. There's not really anything really comforting in this life. And then also, let's take a look at the Hebrews, really, in the immediate context. Under the Old Covenant, there are a lot of things that are lacking. They have a glory, as they have a fading glory in 2 Corinthians 3. They have a fading hope, okay? The law made nothing perfect. And one of the things that we'll actually see as we go further down Hebrews is that one of the things that the law could never really get to, which was really detrimental and which is an epidemic in this country right now, is the conscience. It could never make the conscience perfect. So the old law, if it can't actually get, it says it made nothing perfect. If it can't actually help your conscience, which is a big deal, what kind of hope do you really have at the end of the day? It's one that is lacking, really. And so here he says, we who have taken or fled for refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of what? The hope set before us. Our hope is not in physical things. As a matter of fact, lots of these people had endured persecution. They were to endure persecution ahead of them. So if you're thinking that being a Christian is just going to automatically, you know, make it so you have this really easy, wonderful life where everything physically goes well for you, we live in a very good age. I mean, we really do. We are able to lead quiet, tranquil lives, right? And we should pray for that. But that hasn't always been the way it's been for Christians. And there are lots of them who are actually being martyred, they're being burned, they're being sacrificed, they're going through terrible, terrible things. But he says, we have taken refuge in Christ, and we should have strong encouragement because we know that what he promises, he will deliver on. That's pretty powerful. And that's why he says, you can have strong encouragement. I'm not even going to touch on the word encouragement. There's also a cool study behind that as well. But this hope we have as an anchor. The hope of what? Our resurrection, right? Which is interesting. As you get older in life, your body gets less and less good. I guess less and less, I don't know. As you get older, it gets more wise. You get more wise, right? But your body breaks down. As we get closer, though, as we get closer to death, we actually get closer to what? Eternal life, the realization of our hope and our faith. So it's actually kind of a good thing. But again, you have to have a faith / eternal hope perspective to actually view it that way. Because if you're looking downward, you're going to get discouraged. And actually, as people get older, there's lots of issues with discouragement and depression. So in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We understand where we're going. We understand that Jesus is the one who can fulfill this. He's the one that can bring us through full circle. If you remain in Christ, okay, in the economy, things can go sideways, right? Can the dollar, it blew my mind that I just recently realized this, the dollar is less valued than the UK pound. Yeah, I could be mistaken because you know how those things change so fast. The pound is worth more than the dollar, which is kind of crazy. The dollar is dropping really fast. Another crazy thing is when I looked at the dollar, when we went to Mexico a few years ago, the dollar, I think the dollar to the Mexican peso was somewhere around $20. So 20 pesos to a dollar, roughly. Now I've recently looked, and I could be wrong, it was around 17 or something. Like we're getting closer to the peso. It won't be long till it's 1-to-1, right? So all your money is just being stolen from you, really. But that's a whole other story. What I'm trying to get at is that this life doesn't really offer you anything. The only thing that really offers you, the only one who really offers you real hope is Christ. Obviously, this is going to be to a Jewish audience, but they are to take their hopes from the old law system and to place them into this new system, this new covenant. So this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now remember the way the tabernacle is designed. Should I draw a picture? Yeah, let me draw a picture real quick. I meant to fix that immediately, but okay. The tabernacle, here's the door, right? You come in from the east, and you approach, and here's the veil, right? The Holy of Holies. And here's the holy place. Pictures. What was that? Pictures. Yeah, okay. I don't have enough time to do all the, you know, the picture of the sheep and everything. which we're going to cover all this later as well, but within the veil, even further back, right? There's almost this communication, which you'll see later in Hebrews as well, that our hope takes us even further than what the old law could give us. The old law only takes you so far. The priest could only make it into where? They only make it into here, right? The high priest is over here, right? The high priest is the only one who can make it into the Holy of Holies. This is the very abbreviated version. But then remember, the veil is torn down. So Christ does what? He's the one that takes us all the way to the presence of God, which when the Holy of Holies is where the mercy seat was, and that's where the picture was that God's presence was. He takes us behind the veil. Now, to a Jewish-minded audience, that's going to mean something, right? Hopefully it means something, but the problem is you got to teach a lot of people this stuff. You all understand this pretty well, but I didn't know this by my just, you know, cultural background. I mean, we don't have a really good grasp of this. To a Jewish-minded audience, they're hearing this. They have a hope now in Christ Jesus that takes them behind the veil, takes them all the way to where? To the very presence of God. And this is also going to make sense with the fact that they have Christ now dwelling within them. So in Colossians chapter 1, this is the closing comments. Let's actually go to... actually, we're not going to turn there. Colossians chapter 1 says, Christ in you is what? The hope of glory. Why is that?
Because it's our hope that we will physically go to glory.
Yeah. So we have Christ in us, which Ephesians, we actually read this, said that if the Holy Spirit is what? A seal. Right? A seal as a pledge for what? The idea is that we are actually, Jesus is our hope of glory because we have him as our seal. He is our pledge. When we go before God, guess what he sees when he sees you? He sees Christ. We are clothed in Christ. We saw in we've seen in Galatians. And this is really what we look forward to. Jesus enters within the veil. The idea in verse 20 says Jesus has entered as a forerunner. So the picture of that forerunner is one who has gone before. Somebody who has actually run ahead of you could even be communicating that. Jesus went before us. He ran up to the Father. He went behind the veil. He went into the heavens, the heavenly tabernacle, right? And he is our forerunner. What is our hope really set on? It's not on things of this earth. It shouldn't be. Our hope should be set on the things above. So he's become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Next week, we will start diving into that. He's just now, remember, there's no chapter breaks originally. So at the end of chapter 6, he's now kind of introducing this guy, Melchizedek. We're going to talk about him next time. So thanks, guys.